Someone said there are three stages to a person's life. Stage number one is you believe in Santa Claus. Number two is you don't believe in Santa Claus. And number three is you are Santa Claus. I've been Santa Claus for a long time. But you know, Christmas is a lot more than Santa Claus and red-nosed reindeers and eggnog and all the things that you like at Christmas. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's put Christ back into Christmas. And Christmas is about the love of God. If we miss that, we miss the meaning of Christmas, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. It seems like this Christmas, every Christmas sermon or message I preach or everything I meditate on in God's Word keeps bringing me back to that marvelous text, John 3:16. But I want to skip ahead and read by reading verse 9 and 10. This is actually the theme of my message, the love of God in Christmas, where John says, "This was manifested," verse 9, "the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Here in verse 10 is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see that Christmas is about God's love manifested. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So I want to look together with you at the topic of Christmas and the love of God. And there are three truths, simple, not simplistic, but clearly simple and profound, about Christmas and the love of God. Number one, if you're taking notes, we first see the proclamation in verses 7 and 8 that God is love. The proclamation that God is love. Let's go back and read verse 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not," verse 8, "knows not God." Why? Because God is love. Now notice the text opens with an appeal or an exhortation. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." John uses that term again in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another." And then again in verse 12, "if we love one another." So three times he uses that same expression. He uses the words, "let us love one another." Now notice that John starts with "beloved" in verse 7, which is a reminder that they are loved by God and they are loved by the apostle. I think it's a great title that we should use even today, that we should refer to one another in the body of Christ as beloved. God loves you and I love you. And then he gives them what I would say is a exhortation, "let us love one another." It's not an imperative, it's not a command. He's actually encouraging them to love one another. And then another thought is in verse 11, when he says, "we ought to love one another," it is now our duty. So it goes from an encouragement to love one another to it's our duty, seen in the phrase, "we ought." And then in the very next verse, verse 12, it's a hypothesis, "if we love one another." And I thought that was interesting that he starts with an encouragement or an appeal. Then he moves to, it's our duty to love one another. And then he says, if we love one another, then God dwells in us and His Spirit is in us. And it's a manifestation that we are His people. So three times he uses that term, love one another. John gives us two reasons then to love one another. First one is in verse 7. "For love is of God." And the second one is in verse 8, "for God is" what? So he uses this kind of interesting phrase, "love is of God, God is love." Now he didn't say love is God, but he says love is of God and God is love. What does he mean when he says, "for love is of God"? What he means is that God is the source of true love. Now, as I thought about that this week, I thought, how amazing that is. You know, we live in a world today that has no comprehension of what real love is. But love as we know it has its source or its origin in God. All true love is from God. And we know that then, secondly, God is love. What does that mean? Verse 8. It means that God's essential nature is love. You know, the Bible makes four clear declarations about God. Write them down. It says that God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. And he tells the woman at the well, Jesus does, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he says in 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, we see God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. And then we have our text in 1 John 4, 8, and that is God is love. Now, I know I kind of ripped those verses off kind of rapid fire, and I hope I hadn't confused any of you, but we see in the Bible these four statements, that God is spirit, God is light, God is a consuming fire, and then 1 John 4, 8, our text, God is love. Now, when it says in the Bible, God is love, it means that God is to his nature and his character, his essence, his very being, that God is love. I love what Curtis Vaughn said. He said, God is love suggests that love is such a necessity of God's nature, such an integral part of his very essence, that he cannot exist without loving. Love never is or can be absent from his being. Now, how many times do you hear people say, well, if God really loved, why would he let tornadoes touch down and wipe out so many people? Well, for starters, we can't expect God to intervene in all of nature. God, every day I want the sun to shine. God, I don't want any clouds. I don't want the wind to blow over 5 miles an hour. We expect God to intervene in all of life. You know, God gave us free will, and we chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, acting as our federal head, disobeyed God and brought a curse upon the planet. So all these tragedies we see in the world today is because we live in a fallen world. But God has planned on coming back in the person of Christ. He's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reverse the curse. Amen? Amen. And when we have Christmas time, it reminds us that he shall reign forever and ever, that he came first to die, but he's coming back to reign, and he'll reverse the curse. But everything God does is love. God can't do anything that is unloving. Now, we may not understand why God allows certain things, but God is wiser than we are. And God has a purpose and a plan. And the Bible is clear. We can stand on this solid rock. God is love. So whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God, remember that God, as to his very essence, is love. Now, when the Bible here uses the word love, as it most often does, it's using the Greek word agape or agape. And that kind of love is a giving love, a sacrificial love, a self-denying love. There's also a Greek word for love that's the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. And that's a taking love. That's a love that wants to get only, doesn't want to give. And then there's also another word for love. It's the word phileo. We get our word Philadelphia from it, which means brotherly love. And it has the idea of kinship or friendship or affection love. But the Bible is here using, as for God, this marvelous word that really was coined through Christianity, because the world didn't know anything of this love until Christmas, when God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. So they coined this word agape or agape, which is a giving love. So eros wants to take, phileo wants to give and take, but agape love wants to give. For God so loved the world, he gave. So that's the word that is used for love in our text, that it says there that we should agape one another. God manifested his agape toward us. So how did God manifest his agape love toward us? He proclaimed it by sending his only begotten Son into the world. Now, five quick facts, if you're taking notes, about God's love that I don't want to miss. God's love is great. Ephesians 2, verse 4, it speaks of the great love of God. And God's love is unchanging or immutable. James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, every good gift is from above. And James says, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning. So that idea of no variation or shadow of turning means that he is immutable. That means he doesn't change. So if God doesn't change and God is love, then God's love doesn't change. You know, you can't do anything to make God love you more. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be a good person. I'm not going to say bad words. I'm going to be obedient to God, and God's going to love me a lot. God's not just going to love me. He's going to be really, really stoked on me. Because I'm a good person. You know, you can't make God love you more, but also you can't make God love you less. Nothing you do is going to make God not love you, because he is loving, is gracious, and merciful. So it's great, it's unchanging, and thirdly, it is gracious. It's in verse 19 of our text where we see we love him because he first loved us. So his love was gracious in that he loved us first. And then fourthly, his love is everlasting. We love this verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, where God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, right? So God's love is everlasting. And then God's love is infinite. Now, infinite means that it's impossible to measure. It's past our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But I looked up the word infinite again in just a Webster's dictionary, and I love that definition of that it's beyond measure. The love of God is beyond measure. You can't measure the love of God. It's greater than we can comprehend or fathom or understand. Now, the second question that we need to look at is there any evidence of God's love? So we might say the Bible declares God is love, but how do we know God loves us? How do we know that God is love? Well, here's some evidence. So write down, secondly, the proof of God's love, verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested or displayed or demonstrated, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he what? Loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. I'll explain that word in just a moment. He sent his Son, this is reason that he sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, notice in your Bible, verse 7 and 8, we saw the proclamation that God is love. In verses 9 and 10, we see the proof that God is love. In this, that God loved us and manifested that love by sending his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So we move from the abstract, verses 7 and 8, to the concrete in verses 9 and 10. Now let me kind of lay it out for you. There are two reasons listed here as to how God's love was manifested. Number one, verse 9, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now later, John says he sent his Son. Now he spells it out, his only begotten Son. So how do we know that God loves us? God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now I want you to look at that word sent in verse 9. It indicates something important. It indicates pre-existent. God didn't send me into the world. I was conceived in the womb of my mother, and then I was born, but I didn't come from anywhere else. I didn't exist before I was conceived in the womb or born. But this sent his Son, twice it says he sent his Son, indicates, as I mentioned last Sunday, his pre-existence. And who did he send? His only begotten Son. Now the word only begotten conveys the idea of uniqueness. Now again, I looked up that word unique years ago, and I love it. It said, one of a kind, having no equal. So Jesus Christ is unique in that we have one of a kind, having no equal. When something is truly unique, there's nothing like it. We'll say, well, that's unique, but not really quite fully unique. Jesus Christ is unique. So when it says the only begotten, it doesn't mean that he came into existence in time. It means that he's the unique Son of God. So this conveys not only his uniqueness, but his deity or divinity. So we have three things. We have his preexistence, his uniqueness, and his eternality, that he is God, he is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. So the Bible teaches we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit within the one Godhead, three in one. So he sent his Son then to be the propitiation for our sins. So number one, he sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. Secondly, he sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's the substitutionary death of Christ, in which he died to satisfy the demands of God's holy, righteous law. Did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only for sinners, but he died for the Father? See, how did Jesus die for God the Father? God's law had been broken. And even though God is love, he couldn't overlook his law, which had been broken. It must be punished, those who break his law. So Jesus paid the punishment, paid the penalty. He gave his life in our place. Then what happened was God the Father was satisfied. So all those who believe in Christ and trust him, they have the righteous work of Christ on the cross imputed or given to them, that they then are righteous in Christ. So that's how that works. Jesus died to satisfy God's holy, righteous law. How marvelous that is. So Christmas is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came that we might live and that the Father might be propitiated by his work on the cross. So we have his eternality, we have his preexistence, we have his deity, we have his uniqueness. You know, Jesus is the only person that's ever been born of a virgin. He's the only one virgin born. He's the only one who ever lived a sinless life. Now, I know some people that think they're perfect. You ever seen those bumper stickers, "To know me is to love me"? Why would someone put that on their car? I don't think so. Now, we love people in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their faults, in spite of their failures. If you've been married for any length of time, you love your spouse, but they're not perfect, amen? They don't glow in the dark, which would help if you came in the room night, you know, and they're glowing. You know where the bed is when you crawl in. You don't have to worry about the lights. But only Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Only Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death for the sins of the world. And only Jesus, 3 days later, after he was buried in the grave, rose physically, bodily, victoriously from the dead in an immortal body, never to live, never to die again. And only Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and ascended back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Amen? And only Jesus, it doesn't stop there, can come back and set up his kingdom on earth and bring peace on earth, not only for the first 1,000 years of the kingdom reign, but all of eternity. Jesus Christ is unique. So let's not take Christ out of Christmas. Let's not substitute Jesus for Santa Claus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He came to set the captives free. This is all the proof of God's marvelous love, that he sent his Son to save us from sin, the cross, and to give us eternal life. I love what John Stott said. He said, "No greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift was possible." I love that. No greater gift is conceivable because no greater gift was possible, the love of God. Now, I want to point out, thirdly, we have the love of God proclaimed. We have the proof of God's love. Now, thirdly, verse 11 to verse 15, we have the purpose of God's love. Let's read that. John says, "Beloved," once again, if God so loved us, and he did, and he does, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given to us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 14. Whosoever shall then confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and what? He in God. Now again, John is writing to combat a heresy known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics actually didn't believe that God was love. They didn't believe that God was in Christ. They didn't believe that God manifested his love in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So John is saying that God demonstrated or displayed his love in a tangible, concrete way by sending Jesus. So what is Christmas? It's a manifestation of God's love. Every time you think about the Christmas story, you remember that God loved me and sent his Son for me. Now, why did God the Father send God the Son? If you're taking notes, let me give you four reasons from the text. First of all, back in verse 9, that we might live through him. Reason number one, God gave his Son that we might have eternal life. Reason number two is in verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins. Just remember that propitiation is the death of Christ Godward, to die to satisfy the demands of God's holy, righteous law that has been broken. And then number three, we see it, verse 11 to 13, to teach us to love one another. So when you think about Christmas, you think about God's love for the world and that he gave his Son to die to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us from sin. But then you also say, if God so loved us at Christmas, then we ought to do what? Love one another. Now, for you Bible students out there, the theme from verse 7 of chapter 4 to verse 2 of chapter 5 is all about learning to love one another, or the necessity or the test that if we're true believers, if we're true children of God, we will love one another. You know, it's an oxymoron to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't love people. I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those loving kind. Well, if you're a child of God, you should be loving because God is what? Love. And love is what? Of God. So how can you claim to be a child of God, born of God, a true Christian, and not be loving toward your brothers and sisters and toward others? So truly, he taught us to love one another. God's gift of his Son assures us that his love for us, also it lays upon us an obligation to love others. Notice this phrase. I saw it for the first time in verse 11. We ought. Now, in verse 7, let us love one another. In verse 11, we ought to love one another. And then in verse 12, if we love one another. So he gives them an encouragement to love. He gives them that it's a duty to love. And then he gives them a hypothesis. If you love others, then you're born of God. God dwells in you and you dwell in God. But if you don't love others, then God doesn't dwell in you and you're not truly a child of God. So we ought to love one another. Then I love it, verse 12 and 13. If we love one another, then God dwells in us. His love is what? Perfected in us, or complete in us. So we have God's love dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 12, God's love is perfected. God's love dwells. And then verse 13, God's love is given to us by His Holy Spirit. He gives to us His Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Top on the list. Many Bible students, I think, correctly say that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's love and joy and peace and self-control. Those are the fruit of that kind of love. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it manifests itself in patience and kindness and goodness and all those other virtues. So Jesus came that we might learn to love one another. You know, it's said that this very Apostle John, who, by the way, outlived all the other apostles and died of old age, that when he was really old and he could hardly walk, he couldn't hardly see, that in Ephesus they would actually carry him on Sunday into the church for him to speak. And all he would say was, little children, love one another. Then they would put him on his little stretcher and they would carry him home. And then we'd bring him back next Sunday. They would set him up and prop him up in the church. And the aged Apostle John would actually just say, little children, love one another. And then they would take him home and they'd bring him back again. And they finally, after week of John saying, little children, love one another. Can you imagine if that was my sermon every Sunday? Shortest, same sermon every Sunday. They finally said, John, why do you just keep telling us that we need to love one another? And he said, because you need to love one another. And if God is love, His children will show love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're what? By this, not by your bumper stickers, not by your haircut, not by your Christian t-shirts, but by your love. So this whole passage is actually an argument for the love of God. If God is love, if God sent His Son in love to save us, then we ought to learn to love one another. What a marvelous truth that is. But here's the fourth and last reason God sent His Son into the world, and it's Christmas. And that is verse 14 and 15. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be what? The Savior of the world. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is what? Lost. He's the Good Shepherd. And He said, I came to seek and I came to save that which is lost. Write down Romans 10 verse 13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Jesus came to save us. Then notice in verse 15 of our text, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Notice that word, whosoever. So he was sent to be the Savior of the world. His very name, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah saves, means that he will save his people from sin. That whosoever, one of John's favorite words, right? Whosoever. You know, I looked up that word whosoever in the Greek. You know what it means? It means whosoever. And you know what whosoever means? Whosoever. You go, yeah, but you don't know how sinful I've been. You don't know the horrible things I've done. You don't know the way I've lived, the sins that I've committed. God would never love me and forgive me. Whosoever. Whosoever means you. You can put your name right in that passage. That if Mary believes, or Sue believes, or Tom believes, or Mike believes, or Bill believes, whosoever believes in Him or confesses Him. Now, what does it mean, confess Him, verse 15? I believe that that is a kind of same concept of believing in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's believing, that's confessing, that's putting faith in Jesus Christ. Shall be saved by God's grace. So salvation is a gift from God. It's a manifestation of God's love for us, that He would come to rescue us and save us from our sin. Salvation is a gift. And I don't care where you've been, what you've done, or who you are, God loves you and sent His Son to die for you, to save you from sin, from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and one day from the presence of sin altogether. Now, we learn these four quick things in closing. God is love. He's the source of love. Secondly, that Christ is God's love manifested. And thirdly, that Jesus came to save us from sin and to bring us everlasting life. And then fourthly, to teach us to love one another. Amen? Let's pray.